John's Gospel in chapter 5 on page 1068. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of John's Gospel and chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that earlier reading, reminding us of the picture of salvation, the blessings that will come with the Messiah, how, Lord, you will turn everything around. The lame will leap like deer. Wildernesses will be full of streams. Lord, we thank you that we see that fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that wherever your word is read and preached today, we pray your blessing upon it. Pray for our brother Ron up in Wooler. Pray you'll bless him as he ministers your word there. Lord, wherever your word is read and proclaimed, may Jesus Christ be praised. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. That's your word, remember? Amen is your word. It's not my word, it's your word. So I would encourage you to say it, all right? This passage that we're coming to this morning, it's, I don't know if you noticed this as we read it, but there's a strange contrast within it. On the one hand, there is this healing, this obvious healing that takes place, and so there ought to be great celebrations going on throughout Jerusalem. But then on the other hand, there is a hindrance. People are hindered from celebrating, essentially so because of their hard-hearted nature. Something wonderful here has happened. A man has been liberated from his chronic disability, and so the city should be celebrating. But they can't, because they can't see the bigger principle behind the healing. And so we are left wondering, actually, would they have preferred the man to have stayed as he was, as an invalid, and the years keep mounting up? So what can we learn here about Jesus, about human nature, about you, about us? First of all, let's look at the healing by the poolside. We're told there in verse 1, sometime later. In other words, Jesus has concluded his ministry in Galilee. We looked at that back in chapter 4. And now that that has come to an end, he is going back to Judea, to Jerusalem. And there's mention here of a feast or a festival. John, as we go through these next chapters, John will often talk about a festival going on. In chapter 6, it's the Passover festival. Chapter 8, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 10, it's Hanukkah. We're told here it's a feast. We don't know what feast it is. Usually when John tells us what the feast is, it lays the context for what Jesus will go on to say in that particular feast. The reason that John tells us there's a feast here is simply to tell us why Jesus is in Jerusalem. As a good Jew, he has gone to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And then John sets the stage for us. There's a pool called Bethesda. What does that word mean, Bethesda? The word Beth means house or place. Esda, we believe, means of mercy. It's a house or a place of mercy. And John locates this pool by the sheep gate, probably by the north wall of the city. When you get that kind of detail, I ask myself the question, is there any significance in John including that particular detail? Well, if you read of Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll read there of how God's people, having come back from exile, they return to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the walls. And you read there in chapter 3, verse 1, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place. So the very first part on the wall that is rebuilt is the sheep gate through which came sheep. Well done. Sheep. Why? Well, for sacrifices, of course. That was the gate through which sheep would come, primarily to be used for temple sacrifice. And so as those people return to Jerusalem, as they think, well, what should come first? As they set their priorities, what do they do first? They make sure the entrance way is open so we can bring in the animals to sacrifice before God, our Savior. Look at what's happening on stage here. Don't miss the detail here. It's by the sheep gate we have the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And where is he? He's at Bethesda, a place of mercy. And you wonder, something is going to happen. Some display of God's grace and mercy is about to happen. Well, who else is there? We are told there is a great number of disabled people lay around the pool. Apparently, there may well have been two pools, so hence the five colonnades. It's a large area. But there they are, this great number. It's a multitude, the ESV describes it as. It's a big crowd of blind and lame and paralyzed people. Why are they there? Well, those of you who have an NIV translation, you'll see there how the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 aren't included. If you look at the bottom of your page, you'll see those verses there. It says, they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, the NIV doesn't include that. The ESV doesn't include it. If you have an authorized version or a New King James version, they have included those verses in the actual text. Apparently, the scholars say the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't include that extra detail. How did they get in there? Probably verses, those verses were added as a little note in the margin. And as copies were made, somebody thought it would be a good idea to include those in the main text. And then that was copied into subsequent copies as well. Maybe that's what happened. Having said that, though, look at verse 7. Verse 7 does describe the water stirring. Okay? The water does stir. The question is, how does it stir? The question is, why does it stir? Well, verse 4 is probably, they say, a superstitious view of why the water stirred and how it stirred. It was an angel that came down and stirred the water, and so whoever was then the first to get down into the water would get the healing. Some say probably the stirring came from an underground source of water. A spring would gush into the pool and stir the water up. So the whole situation sounds like the grotto at Lourdes in France, where a number of years ago, apparently, there was something mysterious happened. And so lots of people who are lame and paralyzed and so forth, they go there in the hope of being healed. It sounds like that. To be fair, though, why would you go to a place like this if nothing had ever happened? Okay? So something must have happened in the past to draw such a large crowd there every single day. So we're unsure as to what exactly had happened. But there they are, these disabled people. They are lay there. They are watching the water. You imagine the tension in their face as they are staring at the water, waiting for something to happen, longing for the water to stir, probably keeping an eye out. Who's closer to it than I am? In case the water should stir and I can't get down quick enough. But that's where Jesus is. That's where the Son of God is. He's with the lame, the blind, and the paralyzed. I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of the word festival. When I've looked at festivals on the TV, there's a lot of celebrating, a lot of partying. It's obviously a great time, isn't it? And yet here is our Lord Jesus Christ with a crowd of very needy people. I think it says something to us about him, doesn't it? It says something of his heart, what mattered more to him. I think, too, it also tells us something about him in terms of his identity. That's why we read earlier from Isaiah 35. You read there the description of the arrival of this man, the Messiah. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, for God, your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. And that's what we see happening when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to rescue people from their misery, from their hopelessness, from their brokenness, from their sin. So there they are, a great number. I wonder what number that means, a great number. Because it zeroes in from a great number to one man. You see there, verse 5. Just one particular man is highlighted here. Here is someone, an invalid, who has been so for 38 years. And out of this big crowd, this great number, Jesus picks out this one. This man. And Jesus knows all about him. The NIV says Jesus learned about him. I'm not sure that's right. The ESV, the New American's translation, says Jesus knew He knew about this man. He knew that this man had been coming to this pool for a long time. He knew that day after day he had either been brought by others or he had struggled along somehow himself, but day after day coming to this place, hoping, longing for this weird thing to happen. And actually, as you see from verse 7, he never, ever gets to go down into the water and to experience what he had been longing for all those years. Isn't it a sad picture, really? Isn't it a pathetic picture of someone, as it were, locked in that sort of life? Someone wanting to be healed, trying to be healed, but someone who will never, ever get healed. At least not in that particular way he's going about it. 38 years. Some commentators link that with the number of years Israel was wandering around in the wilderness. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. This was a great nation, and yet they were a nation of spiritual invalids, wandering around, waiting, longing for something to happen, but never happening. I think it's in a picture of many today, actually. Many wanting to find healing with God. People wanting to get right with God, wanting some assurance of heaven. And they are like this man. They are spending day after day, year after year, doing the same hopeless things, longing that today would be the day when this thing that I do will give me some sense of healing, some sense of reassurance, and never getting it. Coming to church week after week, longing that this would be the week that I at last sense healing, and never getting it. Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to get well?" Can I say this reverently, but doesn't this sound like a stupid question? Do you want to get well? You imagine walking into a hospital and asking someone lay in bed, "Do you want to get well?" Why did he ask that question? Of course he wants to get well. Of course some don't want to get well. Some like the attention that their illness brings them. They like the fuss that others make when they hear that they're not feeling so well. Some like that. But with some, and possibly with this man, he's been coming for 38 years. Having done this for so long, this long illness affects their mind, it affects their hope. So they go about the process, they go about the rigmarole, and yet he's there. But do I really want to get well? Do I really want to? Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" I wonder, what did this man expect Jesus to do when he asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Was he expecting Jesus to stay there and to help him down into the water? Because that's the excuse the man gives for why he hasn't been healed yet. I've no one to help me down into the water, he says. And so when the water stirs, someone else beats me to it, going down into it. Let me point something out very clear here. It's important we don't miss this. When Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" It's very obvious, isn't it, how this man was not expecting Jesus to heal him. Do you see that? This man was not expecting Jesus to heal him. This man had no faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, from verse 13, you would quite clearly suggest or infer from that he didn't even know who Jesus is. I think it's important we note that, because Jesus simply commands him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Three very clear, very explicit commands: get up, pick up, and walk. Now let's step back and think a minute. Jesus, why are you telling him to do something he obviously cannot do? It says here, Jesus, you knew that he had been in this condition for a long time. Why do you then tell him to do something he clearly cannot do? But you see, the command that Jesus gives this man, in that command, there is the power to work out the command. It makes us think of Genesis. It makes us think of the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Just like that. He just said it, and it happened. In his command was the power and the authority to do it, and it happened. You, invalid, I know you have been lay there for such a long time. You who cannot get up by yourself, I still command you, get up, pick up your mat, and then walk. Look at verse 9. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Let me say just two things there. First of all, let's compare this with modern day faith healing. Do you see there how complete his healing is? Do you see there how immediate his healing is? There is no recovery period. There is no uncertainty. There is no monitoring needed. The man is simply and fully healed. And I would suggest that if it happens at all, that very rarely happens at modern faith healings. And do you see too also how this man was healed without any faith in Jesus? I think probably one of the cruelest excuses modern charismatic healers will use is that when their supposed healing doesn't work, well, it's not my fault, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. It's because of some sin in your life, and that's why my healing isn't working on you. This man had no faith. He had no faith whatsoever, and yet Jesus heals him. You see, God heals whoever he wants to heal, and he leaves them as they are, whoever he wants to leave as they are. He heals whoever he wants, whenever he chooses to, because this is his sovereign choice, his sovereign will. Sometimes, yes, the person has faith. Sometimes the person doesn't have faith. There is no rule to this whatsoever. It is simply because of God's sovereign choice. It is simply because of his grace towards none of us who deserve it. Secondly, what Jesus does here is how he illustrates how he heals sinners today. You see, out of this one great number, he chose one. Why him? Why not somebody else? Were there not others worse than him? Or was he the worst and he had so much pity on him? We don't know. This man wasn't seeking Jesus, and yet we find here that Jesus saw him. Jesus chose him. Jesus approached him. Jesus commanded him to do what he clearly couldn't do. And this is again how God works out his salvation in sinners today. You think of the great number of people who have ever existed, the great number of people who could have been saved. And yet out of that great number, God has chosen a certain number of people for himself. We call it his elect. Now, are the elect more deserving than others? No. Are they better than others? No. Are they worse than others? No. Neither too did God see, as it were, in them as though they had more potential to believe. God simply chose them according to to his own good will, his own pleasure. And now he commands the whole world, he commands the whole number of the world, all people everywhere, to repent and believe. Now, you're sat thinking, yeah, but how can I do that? How can we do that? We're spiritual invalids. Worse than that, in fact, we're spiritually dead. How can I respond to the command of Jesus for me to repent and believe? Well, what did Jesus do to this man? Just as Jesus commanded this man to do what he couldn't do, so the Lord commands all people everywhere to repent and believe. And in that command to the whole world, in that command is the power for people to do it, to repent and to believe. Because without that saving power, then none of us would ever respond. All of us would die in our sins. But the promise is that whoever responds to God's command, they will find that grace. They will find that promised grace to believe and repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They find themselves able to do what they clearly couldn't do on their own. This is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is able to rescue you from your deafness, from your hardness, from your sinfulness, from your rebellion. Recorded things like this in order that you can believe he can do it. He can turn you around. He can bring streams out of the wilderness of your heart. He can do it if you respond to him. If you believe what he promises. If you believe in who he is, the Son of God. If you believe in why he came. He came to die on the cross. He came to give his life for your sin. He came to rescue whoever will believe on him. He saves them from their sin. That is the healing that can take place here this morning. If only you believe. That's the healing by the poolside. Let's quickly look at the hindrance by the poolside. Because just as we read that the man was immediately healed, John includes for us there at the bottom of verse 9, you see, this day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now, just in that one sentence, you have the new scene. Chapter 2, the new scene. A new confrontation is now going to happen here between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. We know, don't we, from the fourth commandment, what we are not to do on the Sabbath. Work was forbidden. But for the authorities of Jesus' day, their question was, well, what is work? Sounds like a teenager, doesn't it, when you ask them not to do something, he goes, well, what do you mean? It's clear. Do not do customary work on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees, in their peculiar way, they had defined 39, it probably felt like 93, 39 types of work. And so this man who is carrying his mat on the Sabbath, he's working. He's carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. In fact, even Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. He was working. He was healing on this special day. Apparently, you could only heal someone if it wasn't life-threatening. Jesus, you could have come back tomorrow. But instead, Jesus chose today, this day, the Sabbath day, to show mercy. He's like that, isn't he? We saw that back, didn't we, in chapter 4 when Jesus broke the rules by the well, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. When he spoke to a woman, but a Samaritan woman, Jesus broke the rules in order to make the bigger point. Here he is again, breaking the rules, the man-made rules of the day, in order to show mercy, this place of mercy, in order to reveal his identity. But the authorities don't recognize that. In fact, they don't even properly register this man's healing. All they simply want to know is, why are you carrying your bed? And who is the man who healed you? And then, had the audacity to tell you that you could carry your bed? Why couldn't they see it? Why couldn't they see the healing and rejoice in the miracle? Why couldn't they see the sign or the wonder and rejoice in the fact of what it meant? Well, you see, they were people of rules. And people of rules tend not to see mercy. They tend not to see grace. They tend not to see compassion. All they saw, as any Pharisee here this morning will see, are broken rules. Legalism was their disability. Legalism was their hindrance at the well, at the pool rather. Which meant they couldn't see what Jesus was doing. They couldn't see who he was. They were legalists. To them, religion, to them, salvation was all about just keeping rules, keeping to regulations, and that was their hindrance to true salvation. You see, the Bible is very clear that it's not by keeping to rules and to regulations that we are saved. It's never by doing good works or by trying to earn God's forgiveness that we are saved. Rather, we find that salvation is a gift of God to all who believe. To those who stop trying to earn salvation, who stop trying to, as it were, twist God's arm into saying, well, okay, I can see you're trying, so yes, I'll let you into heaven. People who give that up and simply trust and rely on Jesus Christ, it's them that God saves. It's them that he extends his saving grace towards. But these religious people don't see that. They cannot see it. In actual fact, I don't think this particular man sees it as well. Because when the sort of Sabbath police turn up and they want him to know why is he carrying his mat, it's as though he wants to shift the blame off himself onto Jesus. He told me to do it. I wanted nothing to do with it, honestly, but he told me to pick up my mat. So he's quite as one commentator said, the man was not the stuff of which heroes are made. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. He took the healing, but he doesn't want any association with Jesus going forward. The man has been physically healed, but he is still spiritually disabled. Later on, when Jesus meets him again, he finds him in the temple, which to begin with, it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds, well, maybe he has come to his senses. Maybe he has been humbled by what he's gone through, and now he has come to give thanks and to worship. Maybe he has. But you see what Jesus says in verse 14. See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now let's say something here. We must be careful here. We mustn't immediately associate suffering with sin, as though it's always because of their sin that a person is ill. If we think of what we heard last year from the sermons at the Word Alive conference, we learned there how Job's three friends believed that, and they were terribly wrong. In fact, God rebuked them for it. You find something similar in what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. He says, what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. Suffering does not always correlate with sin. It does not. However, sometimes there is a connection between sin and suffering. That's what Paul told the church in Corinth when some of them were dying. He says it's because of the way you're behaving around the Lord's table. You're sinning. That is why some of you are falling asleep. In other words, you're dying because of your sin. If we think too of what happened to King David's child when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, You read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, yes, God forgave David, but he took his son. Sometimes suffering is connected with sin. Even for a believer, we think of Hebrews chapter 12. We read there how God our Father disciplines us as a father would discipline his son. He does it out of love for us. He does it to turn us away from sin. And it tells us that it's not nice. For now, it is not pleasant. But in the long run, it will produce the fruit of righteousness. This man's sickness had occurred because of some specific sin in his life. That is probably why Jesus tells him to stop sinning. Stop living in unrepentant sin. Or something even worse may happen. Now, if what Jesus meant there was in terms of physical sickness, as in something worse would happen, that would be bad enough for him. But there is something worse. For the person who dies in their sin, for the person, maybe even here this morning, who dies without faith in Jesus Christ, even if they had spent the whole of their life as an invalid, what would be even worse for them than that is to die without Christ. To die without Jesus in your life. And to then stand before the throne of God without Jesus, without forgiveness, without hope, without a Savior, that is the worst thing that could happen to you this morning. However healthy you might feel, however long and healthy a life you may be living, the worst thing that could ever happen to you is that you die without Jesus. And this man here has experienced the power of Jesus in his life. Now, how does he respond? As we read in other places of the Bible, where people experienced the power of Jesus and they were thankful, that they followed after Jesus, what does he do? He is possibly the most ungrateful person in the New Testament. He turns and goes to the authorities and hands Jesus over to them. In a sense, what we have here is an early version of Judas Iscariot. Someone else who had experienced so much of Jesus, but in the end he hands him over to those who wanted to arrest him. He goes to those who wanted to put their hands on him and crucify him. This man is healed. He's walking. After 38 years of disability, he is walking. He's even going to church. Jesus finds him in the temple. But he's still an invalid. Where is he an invalid? In his legs? Oh no, he's walking around. He's an invalid in his heart. He's an invalid in his heart. Is that you this morning, friend, as we close? Is that how you are at heart? Paralyzed. Unable to do what God created you to do, to love Jesus, to serve him, to love him, to enjoy him. Someone who has heard of God's love for you, who has heard of his mercy towards you and how he sent his one and only son to die for you, but you're still paralyzed at heart. You cannot respond to it. The command of Christ to you this morning is this: repent, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. And the power to do that is in the command. The command of Jesus is repent and believe, and you will be saved. That's a promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you have promised this world of invalids.